All right, if you will turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and I'll be reading there the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 41. Again, we're instead of collecting the offering as we normally do, the offering plates are at the doors, so you can place it there. And thank you for those who give online as well. That's, of course, still available. That has gone quite well, and you can use that as also. I should say one thing, though. I'm talking to Darlene about it. There is a small charge when you give online for the services we're using. There is a small, I think we saw just a couple, 1 to 2%, something like that. And so just recognize that if you're using it. So if you can write a check here and get put in a plate, that would probably be the best thing. But if you wanted to give online, maybe just throw a couple extra dollars in to cover what they will take. So anyway, just want to let you know that as well. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 4 and reading verses 35 through 41. Let's read. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, dependent on you, Lord, we come to you, your grace, asking to bless us now, to understand your words rightly. And so give me grace to speak and give everyone grace to hear and receive and believe and follow. Follow your word. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, probably most of us have never been on a boat in a storm like this. But many of us have probably been on an airplane that faced severe turbulence and found it quite frightening. I remember one such occasion in Bangladesh. I had come to the capital to welcome a church volunteer team and give them some orientation before they started their week. And then I was supposed to fly back later that afternoon. But it was just before the rainy season when the country was especially vulnerable to these severe storms called nor'westers. The geography of Bangladesh is very flat, near sea level. But there are mountains all around the country in neighboring India and Nepal. And so just like in our story today, the warm air coming off the surface of the ground rises up and meets the cold air coming off the mountains, and it creates an intense storm. And they usually happen in the late afternoon at the same time I was scheduled to fly. And so the plane took off, but about halfway into the flight, it got rough. It felt like the plane would ever so often drop a couple hundred feet. And you had Muslim passengers pulling out their prayer beads and praying and crying out to their God. And finally, the pilot decided to turn the plane around and go back to the capital. Later, though, we would board the plane again with about half the original passengers, I might add, and try it again to make it. But again, it was even worse this time, and we had to turn back. They said they were going to try again later that night, but I decided to wait and try the next morning on a bigger plane, and I finally was able to make it. But in those moments, you do feel helpless, and you cry out to God, even quietly so you don't disturb the other passengers maybe. But those are humbling experiences. And so very similarly, we see the disciples in a harrowing situation in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they too cry out, and Jesus rescues them in dramatic fashion. And through all of this, as is often the case, when followers of Jesus have to go through the storms of life, they learn more about who Jesus is. And so that is our focus this morning. In light of this episode, what does it say about who Jesus is? Now, just to give you some context, that's really what the whole book of Mark is about. Who Jesus is, and therefore, what is a person like who follows Jesus, a disciple. The Gospel of Mark began in chapter 1 with an introduction about Jesus and who he is, before telling accounts of a number of miracles to back up some of those claims about Jesus. But since chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, we've only had one miracle performed by Jesus. There's been a lot of talking between Jesus and those who opposed him, the Pharisees, and those he was simply teaching, the crowds, and particularly his disciples. And these talks also gave explanation about who Jesus is and who a follower of Jesus is. But now, Mark comes back to more signs and wonders to again back up the truth about Jesus. There's 10 of these over the next several chapters, and today we are dealing with the first one in this group. And it's the first miracle of Jesus in Mark's gospel involving nature. He's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, but now he commands the natural elements. And in the course of this passage, we learn four things about who Jesus is. First, that he's still a man, he's still human, but also that he is God. Thirdly, that he is trustworthy. And fourthly, that he is a Savior. He is a Savior. Those are our four points this morning. So we begin with that he's a man. And our first point covers the first four verses, really. It says in verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Mark frames this account as coming at the end of a long day of teaching. It's chronological here. Now, let me say, I would say a great deal of Mark is not chronological. Yes, there is certainly, he was in Galilee first, the first half of the book. The second half of the book, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. That definitely is chronological. But these individual stories, particularly these pericopes, as we call them, that we see through this first half of Mark is not always chronological. That Mark takes these different stories and puts them together because he's trying to get across certain theological points, okay? So that's what we see a lot of the times in the Gospel of Mark. But here, it appears that he isn't very intentional in showing what happens after this long day of teaching that Jesus has. Verse 36 says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." We would presume the pronouns "them" and "they" there are referring to his disciples. Then it says that they took him just as he was. Now remember that we are told in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus got in a boat and was teaching off the shore to keep the crowd from pressing in on him too much. So presuming that he was still in the boat, the phrase "just as he was" means he just stayed in the boat as they left. He said, "Let's go to the other side." And so they take him in that boat and they head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, for some more background here, let me say that a boat dating back to possibly the first century, according to carbon testing, was found sunk in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee back in 1986. And it's believed it was typical of the kind of boat Jesus would have used. It was roughly the length of this stage, the width of this stage. It was the length of this boat. It would have been about 7 to 8 feet wide. It would have had a couple oars on each side for paddling and could hold about 15 passengers. So the immediate 12 disciples could have all fit on this boat with Jesus. However, according to verse 37, a few other boats followed them, again, presumably supporting Jesus' wider band of followers. And then it says in verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Again, the boat found in 1986 was about 4.5 feet tall. So a serious storm could easily sink one of these boats fairly quickly. It says that it was a great windstorm. So like Bangladesh, the Sea of Galilee was famous for these kinds of storms according to other writings. Just like my experience, it was late in the afternoon going into the evening. The Sea of Galilee is actually about 700 feet below sea level. And then to the east of the lake is Mount Hermon that rises to over 9,000 feet above sea level. So the same kind of storm happens there where the warm air of the sea rises and then it meets the cold air coming down off the mountain, and it could then create a treacherous storm with hurricane force winds. Yet, in all of this, then we read in verse 38 that in the midst of such a violent storm, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, which is the back of the boat, sleeping on a cushion. Now, many reading this, particularly in light of what's getting ready to happen, would argue that this is the thing of legend. A metaphor of some kind, you know, to kind of teach a lesson that, you know, when you're going through the storms of your life, then it's a good, healthy thing to believe in someone greater than you, to believe in a God, to believe in that there's a personal God that is right there with you in the boat that you can trust in. So that could be it is how some people interpret this passage. But one thing I want to point out to you to strengthen your own faith in God's Word is how Mark gives such detail to this story. C.S. Lewis points out that if this were ancient legend, it would not include the details that we see in this story. For instance, it gives details like how they took him in the boat just as he was, or that there were other boats with them, or that Jesus was in the stern of the boat on a cushion even. Now, this is certainly something modern narrative does regularly to help you visualize what's going on in the story, to make you feel like you are right there. But folks, ancient writing was not like that. At least not before, it wasn't before Mark, and we could accept the idea that this type of writing had not come before. Yeah, there's always inventions, there's always things that develop. But what would happen if this was a new style of writing, especially as popular as the Gospels became in ancient culture, you would expect that once that happened, that would be the way they would continue to write legend, the way they would continue to write fictional stories. But it's not. You have nothing before Mark and the other Gospels like this. Then you have the Gospels. And then after, you go several more centuries before you start, really modern time, before you start seeing this type of writing where they add details like that to make it seem so real. And so, folks, the only conclusion we could have in this is to say this wasn't fiction. This wasn't legend. This was eyewitness accounts. That's why they had the details in there. Because it's just like I was saying earlier. I mentioned things like how the Muslims started pulling out the prayer beads and crying out. I didn't have to put that in there. But as I remember the story, I mentioned those things that I experienced in that moment. That's what these gospel accounts are all about. Of course, Mark was not one of the disciples, but we believe it through tradition that he got most of his information through Peter. So Peter's right there, and he's describing what he saw, and Jesus, in the midst of this storm, back there asleep on a cushion. These are eyewitness accounts, folks. Yet having said that, another thing we need to point out is that with all these details, it shows us that Jesus was a real person. He was a real historical figure who they knew. These disciples knew him. They didn't make him up. He was a real person who was one of them, fully human, who got tired just like we do. And because of that, he can fall dead asleep in the back of a boat in a storm because he was simply tired. He had gone through a long day. And again, I know by experience because I remember my days back in college. I worked for Cannon Meals. Some of you may not remember Cannon Meals, but Cannon Meals. And I worked a third shift. And I worked a very, very, very boring job. And of course, I was full-time in school during the day. And so I was in class in the day. Sometimes I didn't get any sleep because I'd stay up trying to get assignments done. So I'd go, and there's a few times I went into work with absolutely no sleep. And so you're standing there on this boring job, and I could literally, in exhaustion, fall asleep standing up. And that's what I would do. And I'd jerk and catch myself and wake up. So that happens. Well, folks, this is what happens to Jesus. Because he is every much a man, human, just like us. And so Jesus too, exhausted because he spent the day teaching, he experienced this weakness and fatigue because he had purposely come to become one of us because that's what was required of him. In order to represent us and meet our greatest needs. He had to become one of us because he came to represent us and to meet our greatest needs. And so you see, folks, Jesus is fully God who took on humanity so that he was fully human, so that he could stand in our place as our representative, both in his life and in his death. Understand this, folks. In his death, because he was human, in his death, he died to stand in our place to pay for the penalty for our sin. He was perfectly sinless, and he was able to stand in our place and take the punishment for our sins, and God accepted that as payment. But he had to be fully human to do that. But he also lived a perfect life to earn the perfect righteousness God requires of us. We are commanded to obey God, to obey him perfectly, but there's no way we can. So Jesus came as one of us to obey everything for us. Essentially, he took the test for us and aced it, and we get credit for it. So that is why Jesus came as a man. And in all this, also, he experienced all that we go through as man, as human. So as Hebrews 4:15 says, he can also sympathize with our weaknesses and struggles. He understands and is able to have compassion for us. And so as we face the storms of life, we can know that our God has faced them with us in Christ. And so before we move on to our next point, you know, if you've ever received counsel of any kind, whether it be professional counseling or just a friend giving you some advice, some counsel. Now, it's important and meaningful if they just know about your situation. They have, for however, they've been educated on it, they've known someone else, regardless, that they have some experience with they have some knowledge of what you're going through. And that goes a long way. And they share that counsel with you. They share that advice. That's very helpful. But isn't it so true that when they not only have knowledge of your situation and can give you some advice in that way, but they've also been through what you've been through. There's a weight there that is more impactful, more meaningful. And folks, that is Jesus. Not only as God does He know everything and know what you're going through, but Christ has walked in our shoes. He knows all the struggles we face. You know, today, 2020, we have this mentality with the things that we're going through in our world that, man, we've never seen anything like this. Folks, we have. I've said this a number of times. We have. In fact, there have been problems throughout history, okay? There's always been uncertainty in man's existence. I think that's a big part of our problem today is we've had such confidence in our existence and being able to control our situations, our lives, that there was always something that there to fix whatever situation we have. Now we're in this situation, we're all kind of freaking out because of what we're going through. But folks, it's always been that way. But as in Jesus' day, even more so. He's walked in our shoes. He's walked in uncertainty. He knows. And He is there as our comforter. He is there as one of us. So that brings us to our second point. He's God. So we read that as this storm threatens the lives of disciples, they wake Jesus up and they say to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We'll come back to the disciples' words there in our next point. But in verse 39, it says that Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, I know those are poetic words, and there have been a number of songs written with those words, but the more accurate wording, according to the Greek, is something like, "Be quiet, be muzzled." A muzzle, of course, is something that you put on an animal's snout to keep them from opening their mouths. And so that is what Jesus says, and that quick, it's over. Jesus doesn't have to take a moment to build Himself up for it. I mean, when you think about this, if you've ever been woke, I mean, of course, we've all have, you're in a deep sleep, and all of a sudden you're woken up somehow. Something happens, and you have to jump up real quick, and I don't know about you, for me, it's I typically stumble all over the place and, you know, kick my toe against some object, you know, and I say some words that are, you know, can't be made out, that sort of thing. But Jesus here is woken up like that. And, you know, He doesn't even have to roll up His sleeves or wave His hands or do any hocus pocus stuff. He just wakes up and says, "Shut up, zip it." And it says, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The word "great" there, folks, again in the Greek, is megas, where we get the word mega. In other words, it was a mega calm. Not just calm like the lake is normally when it's calm, but it was a remarkable, out of the ordinary calm. So can you picture it? Can you get a visual of that? You're talking hurricane force winds, huge waves, and Jesus, barely cognitive, says, "Zip it." And right there, the wind and sea, they curl up like curling up their lips. You know, as a kid, when you were misbehaving, and your parents say a couple times, you know, "Stop it, quiet," and you just kind of keep on, and then there's that one time that you cross the line, and they turn to you and they say, "Zip it," and what do? You kind of, you know, that's the image here. Jesus just speaks, and the wind, and the waves, the sea, silently zip it. They pull their lips back. Clearly, what Jesus is showing here is that he has absolute power over the natural world. He does hear what the Old Testament attributes to God. Psalm 33, verse 7 says about God, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Jesus, with a word, a command, demonstrates that same power. And it's because he's God. The scriptures teach that Jesus was fully God. He has every attribute. Folks, he has every attribute of God. And he demonstrates it here. He demonstrated God's providence over creation. As we talked about last week, Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so because of that, Jesus is presented here as one that is not to be trifled with or taken lightly. As we sang last week, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within its doors. Now that word awful doesn't mean bad. It doesn't mean terrible. It means full of all. So how sweet and full of all is the place with Christ within its doors. He is to be worshipped as the God of all creation. Folks, I fear that there's a lot of trifling among those who claim to know Jesus. We say and do things as if he is not to be feared, as if we do not have to be in awe of him. We hear many things being said today in response to all the mess we're going through. It shows a serious lack of awe in God, in Christ. The Old Testament oftentimes, particularly the Psalms, says to wait and know that I am God. And I'm afraid there's a real lack of waiting and knowing that he is God in our culture today, in the church today. So, folks, we need to always remember that he is in absolute control. Even when it looks like he's sleeping, he's still sovereign and in control of everything in our lives. And we need to be making sure that everything we say, everything we do, is out of the awe that we have in the sovereign God, Jesus Christ. And that then brings us to our third thing we see about Jesus. He is trustworthy. Interesting thing to do in this passage is to follow the quotes here in these few verses. The first comes in verse 35 when Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. That's very important, as Alistair Begg points out. It shows that Jesus had given his word here. He said they were going to the other side. Then, of course, comes the storm, and the disciples become very afraid and fear that they are going to drown. And so they wake Jesus up, and what do they ask? Our second quote, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, Jesus had told them that they were going to the other side. He had given them his word. But when the storm came, they doubted him. They doubted his wisdom in directing them to this task. And then they doubted his love for them, saying, don't you care? Of course, Jesus will wake up. He will rebuke the storm in verse 39, our third quote. And then in verse 40, we have the fourth quote. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So why the unbelief here? Why do the disciples have such unbelief? I mean, it's a huge storm. It could be a scary thing. But Jesus rebukes them for not having faith. They should have had faith. So why didn't they? Well, I would argue that it came from one important detail they did not seem to consider. And that is this. Jesus is in the boat with them. They seem to lose the fact and all their fear of drowning. Jesus was in the boat with them. It's reasonable to think that if they drown, Jesus drowns with them. Their welfare is directly attached to Jesus' welfare. So folks, this is what we mean when we talk about believers being united to Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are united to Him. In fact, the Bible speaks of a union with Christ in eternity past, but particularly when we become a believer, that is solidified, that we are united with Christ through faith. There is a union. It is a union in many respects like the union between a husband and a wife, where the two become one. And in Christ, a believer is united to Christ in such a way that so goes Jesus, so goes we who are in Him, in Christ. That's how God sees it for all who trust in Christ as their Savior. He died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin. So God sees our sin as paid for in Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. So God sees our lives as lives of perfect obedience in Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead to live eternally. So we too will be raised to live eternally with Him because we are in Christ. So goes Jesus. So go we. And so with everything in life, you have to remember that Jesus is in the boat with you. He has attached Himself to you. Even in the storms, He's in the boat with you. He takes your welfare as a special interest to Himself. He is not an innocent bystander. He is not a disinterested deity. He took on the same flesh you are wrapped in and joined you in the boat. And if He's sleeping in the boat, at peace in the midst of your storm, it means you can be at peace in your storm as well. He's got this. Jesus didn't come to drown. He came to save you and take care of everything. Now, of course, we don't have Jesus physically with us today, but still the principle still applies. Instead of rebuking God when He doesn't act as promptly as we would like, we can trust Him and pray and let Him know our need, which He already knows because He has united Himself to us. And in His timing, if it is necessary, He can silence the storm. But regardless, folks, we can trust Him to do what is best for us. He's attached Himself to us. He's in the boat. Now, that doesn't mean because He's with you, He's going to tell you all that's going on, what's coming. Okay, this past week, I've had situations I've had to deal with. And all I could do was just look to God's Word and understand, apply His Word to that situation. From there, the result could go all kinds of different ways. But I just have to do my best to understand His Word and apply His Word to that situation, act on it, and trust, regardless of what happens from there, with things that I can't control, Jesus is with me. He's in the boat. He's got this. We can trust Him. Always. Always. And that brings us then to our final point. He's our Savior. Upon seeing the power of Jesus at work, we have our fifth quote here. The disciples asked themselves, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, I think Mark is very intentional with this question here. He has gone, his whole story has come to set this question up. It's a very, what we would say, Christological question. When you speak of Christology, you're talking about the person of Christ, who Jesus is, who Christ is. And that's what this question is clearly all about. And the conclusion is this, folks. This is what he's laying out on the silver platter for us to get. It is this. Who is Jesus if not God Himself, who has become one of us to deliver us? That's the lesson here, folks. Who is Jesus if not God Himself, who has become one of us to deliver us? That's the ultimate point here, folks. And then, that then brings us to the final thing we need to see here about who Jesus is, our Savior. To see this, we need to think back to the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament do we have another account of a boat caught in a storm with a prophet sleeping through the midst of the storm, while everyone else is in a panic and afraid for their lives? I'm glad you asked. The prophet Jonah. In Jonah 1, the prophet has refused to go to Nineveh to preach to the people so that they can hear the truth and can repent and be saved. Jonah doesn't want to go, he says, because Nineveh is a wicked place, and he knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't like the people of Nineveh. There's clearly some animosity there, some prejudice. And so he doesn't want to go there, give them the truth, and give them the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Okay, and so he tries to flee on a boat. But God brings a great storm on the sea. And Jonah knows he's the reason for the storm, that God is pursuing him, and he tells the crew to throw him overboard into the sea, and the storm will stop. So the crew throws him overboard, and sure enough, the storm stops. And what happens next? Jonah is swallowed by a fish, where he stays 3 days and three nights until the giant fish vomits him onto the land, where he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and the whole city repents, it says. Folks, what does Jesus say in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Folks, Jesus is testifying about himself here that he's the greater Jonah. Where Jonah was thrown into the sea for his own sin to stop the storm, Mark is using this parallel to show that Jesus too will eventually be thrown into a sea, but not of his own sin like Jonah, but for those whom he came to save. Now remember what we saw back in Mark 1. You say, I don't ever know of Jesus being thrown into a sea. Remember back in Mark 1 when we talked about Jesus' baptism. Again, throughout the Old Testament, water symbolized darkness and sin and judgment. And on a number of occasions, God raised up prophets to lead his people through troubled waters to save them. There's Noah in the flood. There's Moses in the Red Sea. There's Joshua in the Jordan River. And in a sense here, Jonah. So Jesus took baptism to show he too would lead his people through troubled waters. the waters of judgment, judgment for our sin that we committed, that we are guilty of. There's a storm of judgment that we face that Jesus can't simply command to stop. God's justice had to be met for all of our sin. And so to meet that, Jesus allowed Himself to be thrown in, to sacrifice Himself and suffer in our place to stop the storm. By His death, the judgment stopped. And we received that great calm, a great peace that is forever. So as we close here, if you do not know that peace, that calm, the forgiveness of all your sin, put your faith in Christ to be your Savior. He receives all who see their sin, their need for forgiveness, and who put their hope in Christ alone to save them. And we'll be around after the service to talk more with you about that if need be. Secondly, trust Him with your life. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, trust Him with your life. To trust in Christ means you trust your life in His hands. You follow Him wherever He commands you to go. And the reality of that, folks, is that sometimes He sends you into the storms. Or He brings a storm to you. But we also have the assurance that He goes with us. By grace, through faith, we are united to Him. And as Romans 8 tells us, nothing can separate us. You may be in a storm right now. You've got the assurance that He's right there with you. And He's going to see you through it. Think for a moment what you're worried about, what you're concerned about, what you're anxious about. Jesus is there for you. He's not just there for you like if you want to take. No, He is going to, He is intentionally working in your life to bring it about. And if you're trying to ignore Him, at some point He's going to wake you up. He will not stop until your good is accomplished. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He will stop at nothing. And so, folks, again, we're in some storms right now. And we've got to trust Him in the storms. How do we do that? First, again, as we mentioned earlier, we follow His Word. We follow His Word. We take as best we understand what His Word is telling us, and we trust Him by applying His Word to our lives. When we see that we are doing something that's contrary to His Word, we trust Him and stop. That's why, in a sense, logically speaking, faith comes first. Faith then repentance, because it is believing on Jesus, putting your trust in Him as your Savior. And when he points out sin, we repent, we turn from it. Okay, so whether it's a positive command for us to obey that we apply to our lives, or we see that we're doing something we shouldn't do, we turn from it because we trust God, we trust Jesus. If He would go to die for us, we trust Him with everything. So His Word tells us we follow it. You see, and here's the thing. You know, with that, you got to know His Word. You got to be in the Word. You got to know to know what He expects of you. And you know, His grace is goes as far as our worst mistake. Yes, He forgives. But would it be a tragedy to get towards the end of your life before you ever start really studying God's Word? And then you see a lot of things in His Word that you didn't know. And looking back, hindsight, If you had known it, you could have applied it to things and avoided a lot of bad stuff in the past. You know, and we all have that. There's no way to avoid it to a certain extent. But limited, folks. Limited by being in the Word. It is ultimate priority for you to be in the Word, to know it. This is not just the preacher. This is not preacher talk. This is if you have truly trusted in Christ as your Savior, this is what you will do. This is His Word. This is not preacher talk. This is Jesus commanding you. If you trust me, be in my Word. Secondly, we pray. Disciples, not with the best attitude, obviously. they finally cry out to Jesus, and He wakes up and He calms the storm. Folks, if we truly have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we pray. We pray about everything. We pray continually, all day. We pray because we know that it's all ultimately up to Him. We don't put confidence in ourselves. We put confidence in Him. We know because we are so prone to sin, so prone to things like pride. We know how easy it is for us to trip up and do the wrong thing. And we can do it with great pride and arrogance. So to try to fight that and avoid that, we pray about everything. We give it to Him, trusting in His will to be done. We got to pray, folks. And the thing is about it is we're in these storms. When we pray, just knowing we have turned it over to the Lord brings a great peace to our hearts. As he says in Philippians, Matt just preached on recently, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. If you are struggling with anxiety and you are not praying every day, all day, there's a problem. A real, real serious problem with your faith. Thirdly, church. If we're truly trusting in Christ, then we trust in what He has provided in His people. That we gather with regularly, and when we speak with throughout the week, to get the encouragement, the guidance, the teaching from others. Let me ask you this: through all this pandemic stuff, through all this racism controversy, who are you listening to more throughout the week? Are you listening to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are you listening to a blogger? Who has your ear more? Some political blogger or your brothers and sisters in Christ? If it's not your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's another problem. All this stuff we're going through, it needs to be a discussion going on among each other. And talking these things through, because we're centered here on the gospel, so we take the gospel, and together we apply it to these things in life, these situations. And folks, I'm convinced that the real answer to all this stuff we're dealing with, and how we are to approach it, is centered on the local church, God's people, demonstrating. And shining the glory of Christ through us and how we care for one another and how we deal with problems like this together. That is the key. Who do you listen to more? Who do you listen to more? And so finally, then we, in these storms, we go to the Word, we pray, we do this together as a church. And then we take action. We take action. We together we understand in a much better way how we're to move forward, and that's what we do, that faith results in works. Faith that doesn't come through works, but faith is what results from faith is works. And we apply what the Lord is speaking to us, sharing with us, how He's leading us. We live it out. So folks, there are certainly storms in this life. Folks, Christ is in the boat with us. He joined us because He became one of us. And He is God over all the storms. He can silence them just like that. We can trust Him. He went to the cross for us. And He is our Savior. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we trust in Your grace, Father, Your Spirit, to work in us to truly trust Your Word, to live it. Father, we proclaim belief in Christ as our Savior, that He is the only Savior, that He is the only way to You. Father, give us grace to live out that reality every day. Help us to live out the reality of who Christ is and what He has done for us. Give us grace to live in the awe of Christ and who He is. Give us grace to live in faith, trust in who He is. He's become one of us to save us. He's taking care of it all. Again, if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, Father, that You would work powerfully in them this day. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.